As we continue with our sermons in Leviticus, if you would turn to chapter 3 once again, and we'll read the first 11 verses as representing the whole of that chapter. Leviticus chapter 3 and the first 11 verses. And can I just emphasize again that necessity to see these things, indeed given in peculiar ways to our eyes and our ears perhaps, but all of the significance that is contained in them for the understanding of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Leviticus chapter 3, once again, and the Lord speaking through his servant Moses to those people who would worship him in that day. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer off the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offer a lamb for his offering, then shall he offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron's son shall sprinkle the blood thereof round about upon the altar. And he shall offer off the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The fat thereof and the whole rump it shall he take off hard by the backbone, and the fat covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards. And the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. This morning, as we come back to this chapter 3 of Leviticus, let me just remind you very briefly what the chapter contains and what it means for us in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What the chapter contains, of course, is the third type of offering that the children of Israel were to bring before the Lord their God in those Old Testament days in which they lived. And in our time together for last week, we looked at something of the procedures involved in the making of those offerings, something of the great purpose underlying the offerings, and also something of how all of that stood prophetic of the gospel that was to come in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The offering was called the peace offering, of course, and the whole process of the peace, the whole purpose of the peace offering, was to grant the children of Israel an opportunity to come before the Lord their God and to enter into the enjoyment of that measure of peace with him, such as he was granting to them in the way that he was granting that to them. Bear in mind, you remember, and it's very essential to bear this in mind, that the peace offering which the offerer brought in those days was not to make peace between himself and the Lord his God. That's not what was involved in the peace offering. And what was involved in the peace offering was not the making of peace between the offerer and his God, but it was the accepting of the peace and the entering into the peace that God had already made and had already established in his own way and in accordance with his own purpose. As we said last week, you remember, it was a rejoicing in the fact and a receiving of the fact that God had established peace and that that peace could now be enjoyed and could now be entered into in the way that God had appointed. That was the purpose of the peace offering, not to make peace between the offerer and his God, but so that the offerer could accept the peace that God had already made and had already established. And then there was the basis on which God had established the peace, you remember, and all of that had got to do with an entirely different kind of offering from the peace offering itself. That was the very first offering that God commanded the children of Israel as they were in the shadow of the mountain of Sinai, and that was called the burnt offering, you remember. The burnt offering we're told about in the first chapter, but the burnt offering, in fact, comes before us again in this third chapter, and it comes before us in the most significant way. In verse 5, as God tells Moses concerning those parts of the offering that were made to the Lord himself, and Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice that is on the wood that is on the fire. In other words, when they brought the peace offering was laid upon the burnt offering. And you remember the keynote of the burnt offering in that first chapter, and the keynote was atonement. It was God granting an atonement to that degree to those people in that day. And in verse 4 of chapter 1, and he shall put his hand, that's the offerer, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And very simply then, you see, my friends, this offering that God now granted the children of Israel to bring before him in connection with the issue of peace and fellowship and communion and blessing, all of those things that were bound up on the peace offering, all of that was granted on the basis of the burnt offering that had already been made and which God had already set. Before there could be an offering that would speak about peace with God, there had to be an offering that spoke about pardon from God. And so in the very order of the things, first is the burnt offering, then eventually comes the peace offering that God commanded. God himself establishes the way of peace in his way alone, and then in his grace and goodness, even in those old days, then he gives the invitation, as it were, for those people to come in the way that he prescribes to enter into the peace and the enjoyment of the peace that he has established. Now, how does all of that apply to us in these days in the gospel of God's grace? And of course, it applies in the most glorious fashions. And like all of those old offerings, you remember, there was the provision that God was making for those people, but then in that there was that which was prophetic of our Lord Jesus Christ when he would come into this world to be our Savior, and then that which is practical for us. And last time then, it was especially that which is prophetic of Christ that we looked at. And very simply, because I said briefly, can a man or a woman or a young person have peace with God? And the answer to that is, yes, they can. Indeed, they can. But on one basis, and on one basis alone, and that is the cross on which Christ died as a sacrifice for our sins, to make an atonement for our sins in order that we might have peace with God. And one of the key passages of the Word of God in the New Testament concerning that, the one that we looked at last week, Colossians chapter 1, remember all the glories of Christ in his person and in his work. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. This is the one who would be mangled on the cross, none other than very God of very God. And then in verse 19 he says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. He has made peace. God has established the peace. And the way that God has established the peace is by sacrifice, by the blood of the cross of his only begotten Son. And there is a way that we can have peace with God, not the peace that we make by endeavoring to do this or that or the next thing with regards to righteousnesses and keeping the law. None of that we have anyway. If we were honest with ourselves, none of that we have anyway. But the peace that we have with God is not the way of peace that we make. It's the way of peace that we take. And that's the way that God himself has given to us. That's what the old peace offerings are all about. Prophetically, when it comes to the things of the gospel, then it is telling us God has established peace. And he has done it by the blood of the cross. And when we take the way of the cross, God's way alone, then indeed we are able to enter into the peace and we are able to enjoy the peace. That was the case in the old, and most assuredly then, it is the case in the new. Well then, having looked at that peace that was established last time by the blood of the cross, for this morning, something of how the peace is entered into and something of how the peace is enjoyed. If you like, moving from the provision for Israel in those days through the prophetic concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, now this morning we can come to that which is practical for us, for time and for eternity itself. Well, first of all then, how the peace that God has established is entered into. How is the peace entered into? And in reality, my friends, we enter into our peace with God in the gospel in the self-same way that the old Israelites entered into their peace with God in those days in which they lived. And that is by faith, and by faith alone. There is one cardinal verse of Scripture that you must take and apply to everything when it comes to understanding the issue of faith. It's those words in the Epistle to the Romans, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as those old Israelites heard what God said with regards to the peace offering, whereby they could enter into that measure of peace with God, as they heard what God said through the instrumentality of his servant Moses, and when they believed what God said, and when they acted upon what God said, so they entered into the peace that God was providing for them in the peace offering that he had drawn up. Verse 1 of the chapter again, as the Lord is speaking to Moses concerning the offerer who would come with his offering. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offereth off the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about, and so on. See, very simply, God gave his word on the matter of entering into peace with him. And those who received that word, and believed that word, and acted upon that word, then they came into the benefits and the blessings of what God had spoken in that word. It's as simple and as straightforward as that. And in whatever age a man or a woman or a young person lives, the issue of faith is the same right from the beginning, right through to the very end. It is the hearing and the believing and the acting upon what God says in his word. You remember the old believer, God says it, I believe it, that's the end of it. And that's what faith is, my friends. Faith is hearing what God says on any matter, believing what God says on that matter, and acting upon what God says concerning that. That was the case in Israel of old. And my friends, any faithful old Israelite who came to God by faith, believing that God would fulfill what he was promising and prescribing through the peace offering, that person entered in to that peace which God was providing. And so in the gospel, you see, the self-same way of entering into our peace with God in the gospel. And I'm sure the great statement concerning of that, and maybe your mind's away long before I even say it, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, you remember. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Without going into any of the details of that, but you see what the words are setting before us. Our peace with God has all got to do with our being justified before God, being made acceptable and accepted before the Lord our God. And how can we ever come to that position? Well, says the apostle, it's by faith that you come to that position. It's by faith that we are justified before God, that we can stand before the Lord our God. And once we are justified by faith, by believing all that God says in his word with regards to that issue, then, of course, we have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, by believing, we have peace with God. We believe the gospel. We believe all that the gospel says, all that the word of God says, concerning God and concerning ourselves and concerning heaven and concerning hell and concerning Christ and concerning the only way of salvation. We believe what God says, and by his grace we act upon what the Lord our God has said. Can I say this? First of all, we believe everything that God says. Now, I mean that with regards to our soul's salvation. And it means this. It means that we believe the negative side of what we need to know about salvation, as well as the positive side, which we can know with regards to our salvation. And the negative side is this. Each and every one of us, by nature and practice, are absolute sinners in the eyes of the Lord our God. And you see, all you have to do is take the terminology of the gospel, and that should be self-evident to us. You remember what the Lord's apostle said in that Colossians chapter 1, for example. He says, God has reconciled us to himself. Reconciliation. Reconciliation is an absolutely meaningless term unless it's set against the fact of alienation. You only reconcile things which are broken apart or have gone asunder. You don't reconcile things that are together. You reconcile things that have been splintered apart. He has made peace by the blood of the cross. You don't make peace. You don't establish peace where there already is peace. That's meaningless. Doesn't even make sense in any way whatsoever. And when the Bible in the gospel speaks about, in fact, it calls the gospel the word of reconciliation, when it uses terms reconciliation, making peace, it is assuming, my friends, that there is no peace, that there needs to be a reconciliation. And if you're not a believer today, and can I say this, if you haven't professed Christ, maybe in your heart and your mind, you have settled these things. But remember the terms of the gospel. If thou wilt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, and confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. And I don't want to put those things asunder, because there are two things that God has placed together. But whatever it is, there is one thing that anyone needs to know, and every believer even needs to be reminded of over and over again, that by nature, no peace. By nature, we're asundered from our God. And unless there was a need for reconciling us, and I say this reverently, would God have sent his son to the terrible death of the cross? Would God have done that? And simply it's to appeal to those basic things at that basic level. When Paul speaks even about those who go forth preaching the gospel, he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. You see, ambassadors, what's an ambassador do? He brings the terms of peace from the king. And God sends his terms of peace in the gospel, in the declaration of the gospel. And they come as words, as from the king, through the ambassadorship of the gospel and those who preach the gospel. Now make sure we've got that. Our old fallen natures, you see, will say, peace, peace. That's what the old prophets did in the land of Israel when there was no peace. They cried, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Our hearts do that. The old serpent, the devil, will say, peace, peace. Reprobate churches and reprobate ministers will say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And God says there is no peace, because if there were peace, there would be no need for the blood of the cross of his only begotten Son. And if we didn't need to be reconciled, the gospel would never be called the word of reconciliation. There's a lovely Old Testament word out of the book of Job, that virtually says everything that we need to know about this issue of peace, about all matters in fact, but about the issue of peace. Comes from the lips of Eliphaz, and it concerns the ways of the Lord. And here's what he simply says. He says, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. A lovely word. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Get to know God. That's what he's saying, my friends. Get to know the God with whom you have to do. And the only place in which anyone can get to know the God with whom we have to do is in this word, the Bible. And it's in this word, the Bible, that we're told about our state, about the way of salvation. And it's when we hear this word and believe this word and act upon this word in all matters, but concerning this matter of our peace with God, it is then that we enter into our peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, by hearing, by believing, by acting upon, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, when the Lord's apostle uses that expression, it's a tremendous expression indeed, because he's very careful to tell us. We've got chapter divisions in our Bible. Sometimes they're handy, sometimes they're not so handy. But he tells us, in fact, about that Lord Jesus Christ that we have peace with. And he tells us at the end of the previous chapter, in chapter 4 of the Epistle to the Romans. And he says, he is the Christ who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Therefore, on account of that, we have this. And on account of the cross on which Christ made the atonement, the burnt sacrifice, on the grounds of that, those who believe the terms of the peace enter into the peace that we can have with the Lord our God. So if ever anyone will ever enter into peace with God, it will be by faith, and by faith alone, by believing all that God has said about our sin, about his salvation, about his beloved Son. It is by faith. And the old Israelite, very simply, my friend, was to come by faith. And as he came by faith, then he entered into the peace of the peace offering that God was graciously given. And as with the shadow, so with the substance in the gospel of Christ the Lord. Now let me take a minute to press that home, to all of our hearts and our minds that our peace with God lies in our being justified before God through faith in what God has said and done. Now, remember again, I just want to press this home. Remember again all the business of precision that's tied up with these old offerings. And please don't think that those things are unnecessary. Those things are God's directives. And they are deliberately given in all the precision, all of the stipulations, all of that which I said, which does come a wee bit strange to our ears about the fat and the kidneys and the caul and all of those various things. But not without purpose. Because if any Israelite would come before God and would approach God, they would come to God and approach God under the terms of what God was saying. And that's to drive home a very simple lesson, stamped in the Word of God at the very dawn of this world, that we come to God in exactly the way that God says. And as I say right at the outset, when those two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, came before the Lord, and very simply, one of them came in God's only way, and one of them came in man's own way. And the one who came in God's only way, Abel, was accepted, and the one who came in man's own way, Cain, was rejected. And I can't think of any way that that's more driven home than in the words which God then spoke to Cain after that incident had taken place. And the Lord said unto Cain, because Cain wasn't pleased that God wouldn't accept him in his own way. And God said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Now you see, if, why are you angry? Why is your face like thunder? If thou doest well, thou shalt be accepted. And if thou doest not well, thou shalt not be accepted. And my friends, that's stamped in the beginning of time on the Word of God. It is taking the way that God says, and taking that way alone. And what was stamped in Cain and Abel then moved over into all of those stipulations in the religion of Israel until Christ would come, and then when Christ would come, the terms of obedience and faith and believing wouldn't be removed. They would come to their height. The gospel is the gospel of the grace of God. It's without money, and it's without price. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done. Yet the terms of receiving the gospel and entering into the gospel must be complied with just as surely as the old Israelites had to comply with those terms that God gave to them in those days in order to enter into the peace that he had established for. There is one way of peace with God, one way alone, and that is by faith in Christ, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Let me refer you to one great demonstration of that, and then we'll move on. It's found in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Now, maybe you could turn over to that. I meant to mention it at the beginning, but if you would turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, then the great demonstration of that fact, one way to God and one way alone, that's set before us in the epistle. Paul is writing, of course, to the Gentile believers in the Church of the Lord in the city of Ephesus. And he's reminding them that because they were Gentiles and not Jews, he says, you were alien from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise and so on. And then in verse 13 of that chapter, he says, but now, In Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Now those two verses, verse 14 and verse 17, for he is our peace, he says. And then verse 17, and he came and preached peace. Now Paul is speaking about two different kinds of peace. In those verses, first of all, he's speaking about the peace that has now come to exist between the Jewish and the Gentile believers in the Church of the Lord in the city of Ephesus. And secondly, he is speaking about the peace that has now come to be established for each of them through Jesus Christ the Saviour. When he speaks about those who were afar off, that's a term for the Gentiles. When he speaks about those who were nigh or those who were near, that's a term for the Jews. And by nature and by practice, my friends, no two grouping of people could be further apart. At enmity with one another, he speaks about a middle wall of partition between the two of them and so on. And by nature and practice, all the enmity, all the animosity, all the pride, all of those things. But now he says, in Christ Jesus, all of that has passed away for them who have believed in Christ, and they are at peace with one another and reconciled towards one another in Christ Jesus. That's not the whole story. There was a greater peace, of course, than that, a greater reconciliation than that, and that was the one which both of them enjoyed and each of them enjoyed. And it's that peace, that reconciliation that Paul ultimately comes to. You see, he has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He has made of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. And then in that verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And this is the point, my friends, you see. Indeed, they had been reconciled to one another, Jew and Gentile believer. They were at peace with one another. And that on account of being reconciled to God and being at peace with God. But if they were reconciled to God and at peace with God, each of them and both of them were reconciled to God and at peace with God in exactly the same way. In exactly the same way. One way alone. And you see the words speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, in verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God, Jew and Gentile. Verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you, the Gentiles that were afar off, and to them that were nigh, the Jews. Verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Is there more than one way to God? No, there is not more than one way to God. And when the Lord's apostle, you see, takes up by the Holy Spirit of God those two extremes of humanity, the Jew and the Gentile, and he speaks about them both and each being reconciled to God and at peace with God, it is in exactly the same way and in the one way alone. You see, those facts, my friends, those facts were the Jewish believers at Ephesus reconciled to God in some way different from the Gentile believers in Ephesus? No, they were not. Did the Jewish believers at Ephesus hear some other terms of the gospel other than the terms that were preached to the Gentiles? No, they did not. Could the Jewish believers approach unto God in some other way than the Gentile believers could? No, they could not. one salvation by the blood of the cross, one hearing by faith, the preaching of the peace with God through the cross, one entrance into the presence of God through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. There is only one gospel. There is only one means of entering into peace with God, and it is through the blood of the cross, through the sacrifice. And if you want to take all of that and transfer it over into the shadows, first the burnt offering, and then on the basis of the burnt offering, then there comes the peace offering and the entering into the peace. And so you remember that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, that's the church, by the cross, by the blood of the cross. It is through the cross, my friends, and the cross alone. And he came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. And the message of the gospel of peace that was preached is the selfsame message that each heard. And as they heard it believingly, so they were saved and they had peace with God. Could anything more clearly display that, I say? And it's constant in the pages of God's word. The great gulf in humanity, read the Bible, Jew and Gentile, Jew and Gentile, Jew and Gentile. Didn't matter how many splinter groups there were within the Gentile nations, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, didn't matter. They were the one group, and the Jews were the other. That gulf. But says Paul, that gulf, indeed it is breached, bridged, and it is bridged in one way and one way alone. It is in Christ alone that we have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. Now, do you know that? Do you know that gospel? I'm not asking you, are you religious? Do you come to church? Those things are, they're irrelevant, my friend. Light as air. But this is the gospel. Have you believed in Christ, given up as a sacrifice to atone for your sins? And through what he has done on the cross, God has established peace. And that peace we enter into by faith, by believing all that God has said in his word concerning that very matter. Now, the time's running away, but I only wanted to mention anyway, just a little at this point about the enjoyment of the peace. For the word of God sets before us the establishing of the peace, the entering into the peace, and then the enjoyment of the peace. And surely that's something that each and every one of us would want to have in our hearts and in our minds. It's set forth, in a sense, most clearly in those lovely words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room, just before he went to the death of the cross. And the words you know well, out of John chapter 14. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. And Christ, in fact, is speaking about two different kinds of peace there. If you like, the peace that has been established once for all, the peace that is experienced and enjoyed in the hearts of those who know that established peace. Peace I leave with you. It's got all the overtones of a legacy, a legal transaction. And Christ is saying, this is something I leave you as your inheritance, as your legacy. Peace, peace with God. Through the blood of the cross, all of that. But when he says, my peace I give unto you, he's speaking about that personal peace which he knew while he lived on the face of this earth of ours. Now, Christ knew it perfectly, of course. But at the same time, he is saying, I'm also giving that to you as well. Like the peace that he had when the storm was blowing in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, you remember, and he pillowed his head in the back of that boat. And then he arose and he said to the storm, peace, be still. So he's speaking about the peace established, the legal binding peace. Peace I leave with you. And then that peace, the experiential peace, my peace, I give unto you. Well, how do we experience and enjoy that peace, that experimental, that kind of enjoyment of peace? And very simply, my friends, and we have to say this, there are terms for enjoying that peace. There are obligations with regards to the enjoyment of that peace. We're not under the law, we're under grace. But we're under the Word of God, and we're under everything that the Word of God has to say to us in relation to the life of faith that the Lord has called us to live. And just for example, and all I want to do is just read a couple of the chapters or verses out of the Word of God that tell us that very thing. When Paul writes to the Philippian church, and he's telling them how to live and how to live before the Lord, he says, for one thing, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And then he goes on, talks about our moderation, how we live in the world. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Christ is coming again. Be careful for nothing. Don't get bound down with so many of the things which you can be bound down to in this world. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And those are terms. Those are conditions, you see. Do this, he says, and this is the result. Rejoice. Be anxious for nothing. By prayer and supplication, come before God. Do all of these things. And the outcropping of this is this. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He's not finished. He goes on and he says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any praise, any virtue in these things, think in these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Those are conditions, my friends. And there are conditions for us in enjoying the peace of God out of the established peace of God which has been given to us. And then just one other in that epistle to the Colossians. Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Like an umpire, ruling, you see. Telling you what is legitimate for the running in the games and what is not legitimate. And when the peace of God acts like an umpire in your life concerning the issues of your life, then he indeed is in his right place, this peace of God in your life. So there are terms, and in no way can you get away from those terms. And we're not lifting those things simply out of the Word of God, but applying them out of the Word of God in this book of Leviticus. And very simply, you see, my friends, coming back to those stipulations and to all the bits and pieces of them, not irrelevant, in no way irrelevant. And you see, when God made that stipulation to the children of Israel, he says, now there are parts of that offering. You remember they were going to eat the offering. It was a fellowship communion meal as well. But there were parts of the offering which they didn't eat. Those parts that we read about, that were laid on the altar and burnt. And very simply, those parts were God's portion. And if God didn't get his portion in the peace offering, there was no peace. You remember Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli. Those two young men, and it says, they made themselves accursed. Why did they make themselves accursed? Very simply, read the account in 1 Samuel chapter 2. They took God's portion and devoured it themselves. That's how they made themselves accursed. And then the issues of peace, my friends. Part of the terms of peace is this, that God will have his portion from each and every one of us. Shall a man rob God? Well, he may do, but in the long run, he'll be bankrupt. He'll be bankrupt. And my friends, very, very simply again, you see, if we forhold God's portion, we forfeit our peace. God's portion of what we have, what we do, our lives, our times, all of these things, God wants a portion. And part of that terms of peace enjoyed is giving God's portion to the God who merits that portion. And then, of course, this as well. Now, let me say this. Don't deceive yourself. Well, that doesn't affect me. Remember Christ in that upper room time speaks about an erroneous peace. He speaks about the peace that has been established indeed, speaks about the peace that is experienced and enjoyed, and he speaks about an erroneous peace. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. You see, the world can give its peace. It gives it initially to the unconverted heart, peace, peace when there is no peace. The world can still give its peace to a susceptible believing heart. And the peace that we're to be at and enjoy is a peace that is based upon endeavouring to follow the terms of peace as those terms are set before us. And then this, just to conclude, always, of course, in assisting that and giving assurance to our hearts is the turning to that established peace. Now, not in any way to make us lax, but simply to turn to that peace established, and out of seeing what is established in that peace, then being able to enjoy the peace that we can enjoy. That hymn that we sung just before the sermon by that man H.G. Spafford, I think I've told you the circumstances before, terminology which he uses is very deliberate. Speaks about those circumstances of life that are sometimes like a river, when peace like a river. Speaks about the other circumstances in life which seems to be like the overflowing of the sea billows. Now he says both of those things we know we can come across in our lives. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. He was speaking out of a deep wrenched heart when he wrote those words. He'd just lost the biggest part of his family, 4 children, in the sea billows. They'd been drowned when a ship had gone aground. And he sat down and he wrote those words. So the terminology is very deliberate. And he says, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. And what monitors our approach to every circumstance of life is whether or not we have a peace established with God forevermore. You see, my sin, he says, the bliss of the glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. And then he speaks about that time when he himself will leave this world, as we will all leave this world. And he says, on the grounds of knowing that my peace is established with God, then in that day he will whisper his peace to my soul. Do you see that? My friends, the focus point for any of us as we endeavor to live in this world, under the obligations and enjoying the privileges, is the cross of Christ. And our sins nailed to that cross, that peace which we have, which indeed gives us that assurance to our souls, but that assistance to entering into all of the terms of enjoying that peace and experiencing that peace every day that we live. May the Lord ever grant us to know that, for how much we know it in these terrible days in which we live, how much we need to enjoy the peace of God in our hearts.